Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23. This is continuing the section on the preeminence of Christ in This is point C of that, the Christ preeminent in reconciliation. While you're turning there, I wanted to share something with you. The kids all reacting to Mrs. Kopp, you know, getting so excited that Mrs. Kopp is here. She's always been very popular with the children in Open Door. I remember the very first Sunday I ever came to Open Door Baptist Church, which was like 20 years ago. We were at Cold Spring Road, and like always, I was early, and someone had directed me downstairs because at that time the church was having its fellowship meal, the breakfast, downstairs. So I went downstairs and I was sitting down there, and all of a sudden, at one point, this little boy comes running downstairs. In fact, I believe it was Jamie Weeks. He comes running downstairs, extremely excited, yelling, "The cops are here! The cops are here!" And then he dashed back upstairs, and I found myself wondering, why are the police here? And why is that so exciting? So she has always been very popular with the children. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to go ahead and read the section for us. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." You might think about this as, you know, the preeminence of Christ. This is how that doctrine is applied to the situation of the Colossians. Christ being preeminent, you know, how does this, what's the application of it? How does this affect things? And so Christ being preeminent in reconciliation, the first part of this is, in verse 21, the necessity of reconciliation. Why was it necessary for the Colossians to be reconciled? That they needed to be reconciled. I remember witnessing to a woman, and she said, "I think I'm just as good as everyone else." And I said, "That's the problem. You are just as good as everyone else. But all of us, the Bible declares, that there is none good. We have all sinned." He tells the Colossians, he says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." The sometime, that's formerly. It's an adverb. It means formerly. Literally would read, "And you being formerly," and then alienated, mostly we use the word alien to refer to, you know, sci-fi, extraterrestrials. Alien just means foreign. That's all it means, stranger, someone unknown. And alienated is a verb meaning to be or be made foreign. So the Colossians existed in a state of being foreigners, strangers in relation to God, separated from God. And then after making this statement, so this is their condition. They are separated from God. They are strangers and foreigners to God. because of this, it says, they were, we have the word here translated enemies, which can be used that way, but it's an adjective that means hostile. Echthras. It means hostile. Now, in Greek, you can use adjectives to act as nouns, and this is a plural adjective. So, you know, the question has to be used, is it being used in a as an adjective, or is it being used to stand in place of a noun? If it's being used in as an adjective, it would be translated just hostile. It's plural because the subject is plural. If it's being used as a noun, then the idea would be hostile ones. And so enemy would be a fine, you know, translation of that. So both ideas are contained in the word, so that's fine, but I want to emphasize its root idea, and that's hostile. Hostile, so they were hostile, being, because it's, it goes with the word translated were. And you that were formerly, so you were formerly, the first thing, alienated, made, you know, existing as a state of being foreigners. Hostile in your mind. The word translated mind here isn't the normal word translated mind. This is, it takes the word mind and it adds a preposition to it, the preposition dia. And so it's the things that happen in the mind. It's looking at the mind as the center of thought. So this would be in your thoughts. So hostile in thought and in, it translates this wicked. The word translated wicked, there's a lot of words that have to do with bad and not good and sinful and unholy. And they have different slight connotations, to different emphasis. The word normally translated evil is kakas. Kakas is a word meaning destructive, disorganized, breaking down. We have it in the word cacophony. Cacophony is straight from Greek. It just means bad voice. Good and evil in the Bible, in the biblical language, we use good and evil to be synonymous with moral concepts. But in the Bible, good and evil are not moral words. Good is that which is builds up, helps. It's helpful, it builds up, it's pleasant. Evil is that which tears down and is destructive. That's why a hurricane or a tornado, the whirlwind, can be an evil, because it's not a moral concept, it's a destructive concept. The word in the New Testament that's primarily used when you're talking about immorality is adikia, that's unrighteousness. Well, this word is paneras. Paneras is translated wicked, it's translated evil, it's translated a couple of ways, and it means a bad thing, but the concept, the adjective of paneras, the concept of it is that which causes pain and suffering. So this is painful or suffering-causing deeds. So the Colossians formerly existed in a state of being foreign and separated from God, and they were hostile in their thoughts and in their pain-causing works, the things they did. To whom? Well, when we study the Bible and you really look at what sin does, the sinful acts, they don't just hurt others, they hurt self and they hurt others. It's like a ripple effect. You drop the rock in the pond and it ripples out, touching more and more, weakening as it goes, but touching lives, has the greatest impact at the closest level. but it weakens, you know, it hurts many people. And Romans chapter 1 teaches us that the first thing it does is it breaks down your mind. It corrupts your mind. So this painful works, it's not just works of hurting others, but hurting yourself. Sin kills. This one fellow was trying to argue with me and say that not all sin kills. And I said, then you are in direct disagreement with the Bible, and you are not honestly looking at sin. Oh, it may not immediately take your life, but you follow it long enough, it will. You know, there are a lot of practical benefits of not giving yourself over to sin. You don't have your liver fail because of abusing it. You don't have your veins collapse because of intravenous drug use. I was reading that oral cancer is on the rise among men because of certain sinful activities that our society has accepted. This one fellow was trying to convince me that his lifestyle was okay as long as he took certain precautions to protect himself. And I said, unless you wear an environmental protection suit, there's no way that you can fully protect yourself doing that. Protect yourself from the transmission of diseases and such. But another thing that living like sinfully does to you in your mind is it teaches you and leads you to treat people like resources instead of individuals. Instead of treating them as people to be loved, they become things to be used. And so sin always hurts us. It first hurts us in our minds. It changes the way we think about things. There was a man who read a large spread on him. He used to be the CEO, I believe it was, for Turner Broadcasting. And then his son died. And it shook him up so much, he ended up getting out of business entirely. He said, what does it matter now? The most important person in my life just died. How is any of this going to matter in the long run? And so he got out of it, and he started working with various charities. And he said that until his son had died, before his life got shook up, he said he always, whenever he met someone, he did this immediate assessment of, could they further his goals? And if not, he discarded them, basically. He just, you know, would go through polite motions but have nothing more to do with them. But if he thought that he could use them to further his goals, then he would invest himself in trying to, get them to help him. And so, this is what sin does to us. It corrupts our minds and it corrupts our bodies. All sin followed is destructive and will kill you. It will hurt you. It will hurt others. But he makes the statement because remember, Colossians is written to believers. It's not written to the church. It's written to individuals, to believers. So it views the Colossians not as a church body, but as individual Christians. And he makes this statement after talking about their past condition. He says, yet now hath he reconciled. So their reconciliation was necessary because they existed in a state of being at odds with God. And when you are disconnected from the love of God, the love and life of God, it destroys you and it hurts other people. I used to work with a man who admitted to me that sometimes he, you know, like when he was having a bad day, he just liked to ruin other people's days just to make himself feel better. This is what sin is doing to us. It corrupts us. And so their reconciliation was necessary. In the previous verses, it says that Christ was the one through whom God had reconciled the world to himself and reconciled the Colossians to himself. In verse 22, he tells how he did it. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I think I found myself wondering, in the body of his flesh, I found myself wondering, why did he say it? And then I thought back, he had just previously said that Christ was the head of the body, the church. So he's just making a distinction here so that you don't get concepts confused. He's talking about his fleshly body. That through his sacrifice on the cross, he reconciled, he made it possible for the Colossians to be reconciled to God. It was necessary. Christ had to die for this work to be accomplished. And what was the purpose? He states here the purpose of this goal. This phrase, this following phrase, almost is parallel, almost exactly parallel with Ephesians chapter 1, when it talks about God's purpose of salvation, what he wanted to accomplish. He says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Present, that means, you know, to just, you know, like presenting an award or presenting a gift, placing something before another, present. Holy. Holy is not the same as sinless. This is a different concept. Holy, in both Greek and in Hebrew, means separated. Separated from general use to particular use. General association to a particular association. When the Bible talks about something being holy unto the Lord, it means it was separated from general use to only for God's use. So, I find myself often thinking that, you know, we are called the holy ones. The Bible calls us the holy ones. And, you know, those who are saved. Not because we're sinless, but because we have been separated from the world unto God. And I see a lot of parallels with this with marriage. And I think that's why the church is called the bride of Christ. You know, part of that concept. You know, in marriage, you separate yourself from everyone else unto a particular association with an individual. Heidi and I, in 2006, on April 15th, we separated ourselves from general association with the world to each other. So the first is being separated. Separated from the world unto God. Unblameable. I covered this concept in when we went over Ephesians chapter 1. But this is unblameable means... Unblameable in English, it sounds... In our contemporary usage, it sounds like, well, you can't be, you know, it's like your fault. Unblameable means nobody can do that. What's funny is that's basically what the next word means. unblameable here means without blemish. Or, to put it another way, it also, the positive, not the negative, but the positive form, you know, the blemished, means deformed. So part of what Christ's sacrifice made possible was for us to be separated from the world unto God. Then it also removed our deformities. And then the third thing is, it says unreprovable. This is a word that means not able to be accused. So that's why I said that this is basically what the, you know, how it, you know, the first word unblameable sounds like someone's, you know, you can't accuse the person. Well, that's what this word means. Unreprovable means not able to be accused. This is, the Bible tells us that what Satan did in regards to Job in particular, he's constantly doing about all of us. Bringing accusation against us. I found myself wondering one time, why? Why is Satan, you know, he knows he can't win. He knows he's doomed. So why? And then, having been in the workforce for over 20 some odd years, I understand now. Satan's like us. He's petty and spiteful. He's like, fine. If I'm going to get in trouble, I'm getting everybody in trouble. I'm not going down by myself. Now, in his sight, I wanted to talk about that last phrase because it sounds, you know, it sounds in English different than it does in Greek. A better in contemporary English to stress the meaning is, it literally means, it's a complex phrase. It means before your face. And so this is in someone's presence, is the idea. So he is presenting us in this state in the presence of God. So separated, so his goal, so this is part of his goal, to be separated from the world, from worldly use unto godly use, to heal us of our deformities, to silence the accusations of the devil, and to place us in the presence of God. Amen. That is his goal. We were foreigners, separated from the life, the light, and the love of God, wanderers in darkness. And Christ's goal is to take us, clean us up, heal us, and bring us to the presence of God. Now, verse 23. I hope I have enough time for this verse. This is an important verse because those who hold to conditional security, that is, that you can lose your salvation, this is one of the verses that they harp on. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. They will take this verse and say, see, you can lose your salvation. It's not saying that. And I want to go over what it actually is saying. So I'm going to go bit by bit here. The word simply translated if is actually two words. It's eige. I'm going to get into grammar. Please bear with me, but it's extremely important. There's two ways of saying if. There's I and e'an. I means is used in the indicative mood. That means statements of reality. E'an is used in statements of possibility. So if you're talking about something that might happen, you use e'an. But if you're talking about reality, things that are, and you're saying if, you use I. It's paired with ge, and ge means it's a statement of it's like a positive statement. It means like since. So this phrase I ge, it means it's assuming that the following statement is real, not possible. It's reality. It assumes, you know, it assumes reality. And then it'll have, you know, these things of, if these things are true of you, then this is real. So this is assuming that this first clause is real concerning the Colossians. And it's written in the progressive form, so it's... if ye are continuing in the faith, so what had been said previously, he's assuming, you know, that they will, that these things are true of them, will be true of them, if they are continuing in the faith. Now, that still sounds like, well, maybe you won't. But he predicates that statement on certain things having happened. It says, in the faith, grounded and settled. Grounded is the word meaning to lay a foundation. And so it can be translated establish, founded. And it's written in the perfect form. So, if you are continuing in the faith, having been founded or established, and then the word settled is simply an adjective that means seated, like you're sitting down. So the continuing in the faith happens because the individual, you know, also notice it says, in the faith. This is going to be important because of the next clause. In the faith. Having been grounded and seated. So if this is true of you, then you are continuing in the faith. This is not written in a subjunctive form. Remember, I said I is used with the indicative. That means a statement of reality. So from Paul's perspective, he's saying you are continuing in the faith, having been established and seated. So you're standing on the rock of Christ, seated. It's not a bad translation, settled. It's just we use the word settled differently now. Settled goes all the way back to old, the word settle goes all the way back to Old English, and it means to sit. A settle, we still have this in English, it's just not used a lot. A settle now is it's an article of furniture that reflects this meaning. A bench with an enclosed base that can be used for storage is called a settle. Same spelling. And so it used to mean, settled used to mean to be seated. Now then, contrasting this, so he says that these things are true of you if you are abiding, or because it's from, the word continue is an intensive form of the verb to abide. So if you are abiding in the faith, having been established and seated, then these things are true of you. And he assumes that they are because of the form I get. He says, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, you'll notice that the be is not there. It's an italics. That means it's not there in Greek. That's because what it says, and are not moving away from the gospel. So you have two contrasts here. You have the one, he says, if you are established and seated, these things are true of you. Abiding in the faith, established and seated, having been, you know, you're abiding in the faith because you were established and seated in the faith. Contrasted with, does he say moving away from the faith? No, he does not. He says moving away from the hope or expectation of the gospel. He's not saying a saved person getting lost. What's the gospel? The gospel is how you get saved. This is the person, because he goes on, he says, which ye have heard. So he knows that the people he's talking to have heard the gospel. He does not know if all of them have accepted the gospel. He says, these things are true of you if you exist in a state of having been established and seated in the faith and haven't moved away from the gospel which I told you about. So he's telling them, he says, if you believed, accepted the gospel, then these things are true of you. But if you turned away from that gospel, then these things aren't true of you. This is not a statement of the conditional nature of security, but of what it takes to get saved and of the confirmation of reconciliation. You will receive those things if you have been established in the faith. If you've turned away from the gospel, this isn't true of you. It is not true, because this is important. You need to get this. You need to understand this, because there are people who say that Jesus Christ paid for everybody's sins, so their sins are already gone. Everybody's saved. You just need to tell them about it now so they can start, you know, living better lives according to God's word so their lives aren't as painful. But the sin part, that's gone. That's done away with. This is being taught by a lot of people. Joel Osteen. Name names. Hope you don't mind. Joel Osteen. Before I ever read anything he wrote, I never watched any of his sermons. I never had read anything. But I heard him on Larry King. I ran across this. I ended up in the news. Larry King asked him. He was interviewing Joel Osteen, and he took callers. And a man came on and said, salvation only comes through faith in Christ. And Larry King turned to Joel Osteen and said, what do you have to say about that, Joel? What do you think? And Joel Osteen said, it's not my place to judge. I was done with the man at that point. I said, he's an enemy of the gospel. And one day we were at Walmart after that, you know, I was just like, ugh. And we were at Walmart, and I saw one of his books, and I found myself going, you know, trying to, you know, not be too quick to judge. And I picked it up, and I was looking at it, and Heidi said, you might as well put that down. You know it's going to make you mad. And I opened it up. I didn't get very far. I was just reading some of the introductory stuff. And I was like, that guy's a heretic. And Heidi said, I told you it'd make you mad. Salvation is only in Christ. This promise, these wonderful promises of being in the presence of God and being healed of all our wounds and no one being able to accuse us, it only applies to those in the faith. If they have rejected the gospel, this does not apply to them. The claims of Christ are exclusive. I had a man who called me a bigot. And I said, let me share something with you. And I took him to the passage where Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I said, would you agree that this claim is exclusive? That Christ says no one can be with God except through him? And he said, yes. I said, so I'm not a bigot. I'm just telling you what it says. Would you agree with that? He goes, yes, but I don't believe that. And I said, bingo. Stop saying it's about me and accept that you reject what it says. The claims of Christ are exclusive. But if you have believed, then you have been. This isn't something you're doing. This was written in the passive. You have been grounded and seated. God took you and said, sit on this rock. And that rock says Christ on it. Then those things are true of you. The only requirement is faith in Christ, accepting his sacrifice for you. All right. I've gone over a little bit. Let's stop. Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray you bless now and be with us. Pray you be with Pastor Weigel. Fill him with your Holy Spirit and speak through him to us, working in each one of us, confirming in us the hope of Christ and helping us to grow and to become more like your blessed Son. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.